For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. It is easy when we know a story well to not feel the same emotion that came with it the first time we heard it. If you've read a book, if you have a favorite book you've read over and over, or a movie you've seen many times, those powerful scenes may still be powerful, but they lack the punch that they had at first. It can be easy, since we know the story of the fall of Israel and Judah, we know of their captivity, and we know of their return, to read through a book like Isaiah and not feel that same visceral punch that so much of it carries. It is easy to feel it lightly. Easy to not grasp the full weight of it. And in turn, then, it can be all too easy to look past the places where we might otherwise see ourselves and to not feel the pang of our own sinfulness, not feel the clamp of our slavery to it, and also not to feel the subsequent joy that comes from our freedom in Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. The passage that I just read from is at the end of the introduction that Isaiah gives to his book. It's in chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, and it provides insight into how the nations of Israel and Judah have found themselves in the state that they're in as Isaiah begins his ministry. It tells us two things: that first, the people of God have rejected his law. They've become disobedient to the revealed will of God and have pursued wickedness rather than righteousness. They've pursued foreign gods instead of the one true God, their Redeemer. Second, they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Not only have they gone their own way, not only have they sought their own pleasures, but when the Lord sent prophets to warn the people, to turn them back from their rebellious ways, these messengers were cast aside. They were ignored, sometimes even killed. Their message is going completely unheeded. As a result, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. Pause for a moment and let that sink in. Let the tragedy of that statement sink in. God created everything around us to display his own glory. Every tree, every rock, every bird in the sky, and every animal that creeps along the ground, all of it were created to display the goodness, the grandness of God, to display his wonder, and to top it all off, his crowning creation, man, whom he created in his own image. We are the pinnacle of his creation here on earth, given dominion to exercise authority in his creation in order to image forth his being, his attributes. And as this creation filled the earth, it formed into nations, and God created a special nation for himself, a people set apart. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And for generations, God would faithfully provide for the people of Israel. He would give them freedom. He would give them a land. He would give them prosperity in their fields. He would give them peace from their enemies. And just as regularly and reliably, the people would, after a time, turn away. They would cease to follow the Lord. They would follow other gods, the gods of their neighbors. The Lord would withdraw his blessing. He withdraws his favor upon the nation. They experience difficulty. They experience hardship. They cry out to the Lord, and he sends them a deliverer to return the people to God, to return their hearts, to turn their hearts back to him. Over and over, generation after generation, the people would languish under wicked kings, wicked rulers. Then God would send a righteous judge or a good king to rule over the people and draw them back to himself, generation after generation after generation. And now the anger of the Lord is kindled against his people because they had rejected his law, and in so they had rejected him. They had despised the word of the prophets, and in doing so, they had despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And so he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. This is the relationship between the nations of Israel and Judah and their God from the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. If you think back several weeks to Pastor Steve's sermon on Isaiah chapter 6, we see Isaiah's commissioning. And his commissioning is started off with his confrontation with a display of God's glory, his holiness. And when he is confronted with that staggering display of perfect holiness, his response is one of humility and one of despair. When he's presented with that unparalleled greatness of the majesty of God, the Holy One of Israel, he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord, or Yahweh of hosts." He recognized his sinfulness for what it was, and he had a repentant attitude. And Pastor Steve outlined Isaiah's response for us, that when God shows himself to Isaiah, and Isaiah has this response, God says, "Who shall go for us? Who shall we send?" And Isaiah's response is, "Here I am, Lord, send me. I will declare your word among the peoples, among the nations." But Israel's response, time and again, and here in this chapter, the people of Israel consistently had the opposite reaction. They know the God whom they serve, and yet they turn from him. And so God's charge to Isaiah was an unusual one for a prophet, a painful one for a prophet, because Isaiah was told he would preach a clear message. Later in the book, we're given a window into it that his message is decried by the people as being too simple, too simplistic, that it's fit for children, fit for infants. His message is so clear, and yet the people would so consistently reject it, because they were rejecting the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel. And so, Isaiah's charge from the Lord: "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes. lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. The judgment of God is all-encompassing. He's sending Isaiah to close their eyes, to close their ears, to dull their hearts. The message probably strikes you as strange. It certainly struck Isaiah as strange. After all, shouldn't Isaiah be calling the people to repent? Shouldn't they want to repent? Isn't that what God himself desires? Does God not want a broken and a contrite heart from his people? If so, why does he commission Isaiah to make the heart of the people dull? Lest they turn and be healed. How can this be God's charge to Isaiah? How can this be the response of a gracious and merciful God? The people of Israel received the word of the Lord over and over and over and over, and they had his laws and his commandments. They were given to them. They were the recipients of the law. They were the recipients of the commands of God, and yet they swept them away and paid them no mind. Paid God himself no mind. Eventually, they reached a point where God gave them over to their sin. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And then in that passage, Paul goes on three times to say, therefore the Lord gave them over to their sin. Gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. Gave them over to the wickedness that they sought. Well, now Isaiah sees the inevitability of God's judgment on the horizon for Israel. In chapter 9, we have a poem in four stanzas. I'd like to read that for you in its entirety. It is a lengthy passage. We won't cover the entire thing in detail. I think it is good for you to hear it, all of it. And so I'd ask you, if you are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, verse 4. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder, the honored man, is the head. And the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. The people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied, each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep on writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Difficult passage, as I said. Hard passage for Isaiah to proclaim this message for his people. Previously, the Lord had sent word to the people for their benefit, to teach them how to live, to turn them back to himself when they had wandered. But that word was despised, as we have seen. That word was despised by the people, and now the sovereign Lord has sent another word, this time against his people. We can see in that first stanza, the people are arrogant. The people are arrogant, believing that they could not only overcome whatever setbacks they might face, whether it's fallen bricks, downed trees, not only would they overcome, but they could bounce back better, stronger than ever before. Yes, those bricks have fallen, but we'll replace them with cut stones, with fanciness, with opulence. Yes, those trees have been cut down, but we will replant them. In fact, we won't just replant them, we will plant better trees, stronger trees, mighty cedars. Arrogance. But Isaiah warns, they will know the word of the Lord when it falls on them. Israel, here described as Ephraim, the largest of the tribes, representative for the people, they sought security from their neighbors against the rising threats around them. But Isaiah saw that rather than providing peace, rather than providing strength, rather than providing security for Israel, these outside nations would consume it, whether through war or through the slow creep of alliance. Israel would be consumed. It would fall to the powers that the Lord was raising and strengthening against them. In chapter 10, verse 5, Isaiah's word shifts, his focus shifts to Assyria, a judgment against now, not now the arrogance of Israel, but the arrogance of Assyria. But he begins this way, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury." The Lord is strengthening Assyria, giving them the power to overcome his own people. It is not primarily a foe from outside that Israel fears or should fear. Their primary opponent now is the Lord himself. God's anger was not quickly or easily taken away. He is slow to anger, but this anger would not go away without great cost. His anger was stoked slowly over many generations and was not yet to be satisfied. We've already looked at the tragedy of his anger being kindled against his own people, his chosen nation. I want to focus just for a moment longer, and I hope I don't belabor the point too much here, but to focus now on this image of his arm being stretched out against his people, to see the tragedy of that, because that is a horrible reversal. His arm is now stretched out against stubborn, prideful, rebellious children, whereas once it was stretched out for them, stretched out to bless them, stretched out to redeem them, now stretched out against them. Consider the depths of this reversal. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord." With an outstretched arm, the Lord delivered his people, delivered them from slavery, gave them the land that he had promised. And now with an outstretched arm, he would take that land from them, send them into captivity again because they did not honor him as God. Another passage from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 through 40. "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and asked from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by my great deeds of terror, of all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes." The Lord's arm was stretched out against Egypt in this case, but it was stretched out for Israel, for his people. "To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord, that Yahweh is God, there is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord, that Yahweh, is God in heaven, above and on earth, beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time." Tragedy that they have forgotten him. They've forgotten the God whose voice they heard out of the midst of the fire. The God who delivered them out of slavery, who captured a land for them, who gave them peace and prosperity, And this becomes all the more tragic as the song unfolds in the second stanza of Isaiah 9, in verses 13 through 17. We read, "The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts." And we might ask, is it reasonable? Is it reasonable to expect them to turn to the one who struck them? Does that sound reasonable to you? Does that sound strange to you? This is not a striking simply to smite, simply out of anger. This is a striking to bring back, to draw back. Out of all people, they should have known that it was the Lord himself who struck them. And out of all people, they should have known why, more to the point, why he did so, to elicit their repentance, that they might turn back to him. This wasn't a striking out of hatred. This was a striking of loving rebuke, of discipline. As a parent disciplines their child, but they did not so much as inquire of him to learn what they might. Instead, in short, they had become, in their own estimation, fully self-sufficient, fully relying on their own might, on their own wisdom, and even at times on the wisdom and might of their neighbors, even the gods of their neighbors. They had forgotten all that the Lord had taught them, forgotten their own purpose to worship him, to glorify his name. And they turned to serve their own desires. They turned to achieve their own glory, and they were deceived by their own sin. The leaders, those who guide this people, have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. The people are given poor leadership, lying prophets. And yet they know. They had everything they needed to know when they were being lied to. So they're swallowed up. Just like Paul says to Timothy, these people are gathering for themselves false teachers, because they have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. They want to be told certain things, and they're going to go to those who will tell them. And so the people listen to those who are misleading them, who are lying to them, who are misguiding them, and they are swallowed up. There's arrogance. There's a failure to hear rightly the word of the Lord. There's a failure to do justice. There is backbiting. There are horrible images depicted here of Israel turning in on itself, refusing to follow the Lord. There's too much for us to look at in depth in each stanza. But after four stanzas, each detailing the failures of Israel to honor the Lord, each one adding the consequences in for that failure, and then each one repeating that refrain that his anger has not turned away. The poem ends with these questions. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you hide? Where will you leave your wealth? For Israel, there was nothing at this point to be done. There was nowhere to hide, no one to turn to for help. God's judgment would fall. But throughout Isaiah's message, over and over, there are sprinkled glimmers of hope. Israel and Judah would be chopped down. When Isaiah is commissioned and he's received his duty, his charge, make the heart of this people dull. His response is, how long, O Lord? How long do I have to send this message that will dull hearts, that will shut up eyes and close up ears? How long must I do this? And the Lord says, until cities lie waste, until it's all gone, until it's all a smoldering ruin, until the mighty tree is nothing but a stump. But that section closes with hope that in that stump there yet remains life. There is still hope. And as we saw last week, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That light, we know, is Jesus Christ. That while God still feels wrath to this day, just and righteous anger and wrath over sin, where he once stretched his hand out in judgment over the people of Israel, he now stretches it out once more in redemption, in merciful, loving salvation through faith in Christ, not through our own ragged works. So we have hope. That though we have these terrible images in Isaiah, these horrible refrains, that his anger has not left, it hasn't abated, it hasn't minimized, but his hand remains outstretched, yet we still have these offerings of hope. But when we come to a passage such as this, we must pause and take it very seriously, as it is due, with all the soberness that a passage like this requires. The message from this text should be clear. Don't play games with your sin. Don't play games with your sin. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Don't play games with your sin. This is a delicate balance that we must strike. Because you know, we must take our sin seriously, and yet the judgment, the penalty for our sin, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's been paid. So that brings joy and freedom. It brings hope. It brings life. And yet, that danger remains that we may treat sin so lightly. Jesus already paid it all, so I don't have to worry about it. Jesus already died and rose again, so I can just sin a little more. Don't play games with your sin. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As I said, this is a difficult balance to strike. We know we have freedom in Christ. We're not under the law. We're not under the punishment of sin and death. We've been set free. We've been ransomed, redeemed. But that does not give us license to just shrug our shoulders. Do you want to kill the sin in your life, to put it to death? Do you struggle against it? Do you fight against it? You are free in Christ, but he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So I plead with you. Yes, you will fall into sin. But don't take it lightly. Don't make it a game. Treat it with the seriousness it deserves. And rejoice with the depth of thanksgiving that your life in Christ warrants. I don't want to end this sermon on a note. I'll just say I want to end it on a note of hope and encouragement. Don't despair over your sin. Don't treat it lightly and don't play games with it, but neither despair over your sin. Because you remember that just as you have been set free, just as much as you are free in Christ, have life in him, we remember this too, that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies, including sin and death, should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. There is hope that though you sin, and you may sin in the same way again and again and again, and you think, surely the Lord has had enough. How can he forgive? How can he continue to forgive? How can he possibly love me with the depth and the ugliness of my sin? His grace is sufficient, and his love is infinite. And Christ died once for all, a single sacrifice for sins. When Isaiah saw the image of God resplendent in his holiness, seated on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple, and all the glory that shone around him, and those seraphim crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And after Isaiah cries out, I'm lost. My eyes have seen the King, the Holy One, the Lord of hosts. It doesn't end there. But you recall, as Pastor Steve preached 3 weeks ago, that angel, that seraphim, took a coal from the censer. He brought it to Isaiah. He touched his lips and he said, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. That horrible specter of sin, your former slave master that would seek to bend you to its ways, has been conquered. We're not free of it yet completely. We're not done with it yet. That sin nature still lingers for now. But it has been defeated and will be done away with. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Father, would you so help us to strike this balance? To see from these pages of Scripture, from your very words, the deadly seriousness of sin, the dangers, the horrible dangers of continuing willfully in sin. Lord, may we never forget you. May we never forget all that you have done in Christ in his death on our behalf. That you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, would you implant this deep in our hearts? Continue to remind us of your goodness, of your glory, your faithfulness, that we may battle our sin, that we may fight it tooth and nail. That, Lord, we would strike that balance of being free, of not despairing over our sin, but treating it with due seriousness. Lord, we cannot do this on our own. We depend wholly upon your Spirit, fully upon the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Lord, would you craft in us hearts that are sensitive to sin, that rejoice over all that you have accomplished, all that you promise will be fulfilled, all those promises that find their yes in your Son, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the returning and conquering King. Lord, until he is here, would you help us? Would you guide us? Would you soften our hearts for our good and for the glory of your righteous and holy name? We pray it all through Christ our Savior. Amen.